The easiest place to start, of course, with this open mic is with the sermon or with text for the day. And if that's not something you want to kick around, then usually we have questions or somebody has a comment or something they want to talk about. So please feel free to get the ball rolling any way you'd like.
Well, if I may be topical, I can raise, throw something
right
out there.
I
spoke to you earlier this morning about a video that's quite popular and has gone viral. And it's a poem and done kind of this urban rap style, decrying religion and then lifting up our love of Jesus is what counts. And it's very popular. And, well, without having seen it, you know, I can't really recount all of it for you for the purposes of commenting on it. But it's the same old stuff that we saw in the Jesus movement of the 70s, that religion is bad, but there's a new awakening spirituality that connects with Jesus. And it's gotten all kinds of responses, pro and con, and some don't like that religion has been denigrated because it hasn't been defined. And I'm wondering for the purpose, and we've talked about religion here before in terms of God hates religion, but yet there is one true religion. Is this something we want to unpack and discuss?
Well, as we know from Scripture and church history, the critique of what we could call religious formalism has always been part of the life of God's people. I mean, going back to the prophets, for example, a number of the prophets were quite critical of the Jerusalem cult, the cult in the sense of the formal worship life of the temple or the tabernacle, as to kind of falling into kind of a rote, you know, make the sacrifices, say the prayers, burn the incense, and then their hearts are far from God. That sort of critique, you find that a lot in the prophets. And then later on in the ministry of Jesus, he's quite concerned about that. You can, when he talks, when he speaks with some of the formal religious authorities, he's quite critical of their posturing at the expense of faith and love for the neighbor. Some of the harshest language that Jesus speaks in the Gospels is directed toward the religious community. And then that pattern continues, you know, over the centuries. There are continuing renewal movements within, for example, Roman Catholicism over the centuries. That's one way you can understand, to some degree, the Franciscan, the Benedictine, and other renewal movements within Catholicism were really attempts to kind of revive a more heartfelt kind of spiritual connection to God and the world, you know. And later following the Reformation, Luther, of course, is an example of, too, a great example, but in terms of kind of the way I think what you're getting at here, it almost sounds like a kind of something not dissimilar to Pietism. You know, Lutheran Pietism, which developed as a response to Lutheran Orthodoxy in the 17th and 18th century, particularly, was very critical of the formalism of the Lutheran Orthodoxy. You know, creeds and liturgies and everything very, very much tied to the floor. And I'll give you an anecdote. When I was in East Germany back in 83, we worshipped one morning at this big church in Berlin. It's in West Berlin. It's a famous landmark. It's a big bombed-out church. You've probably seen pictures of it. It's now a war memorial. And then they rebuilt another one right next to it that they use. It's more of a modern kind of church building. Anybody been there? You know what I'm talking about? Okay. So we're gathering there in the morning, ready for the service to start, and out from the wings walks the pastor. He's got his black evangelische robe on with a little white collar. Goes up to the altar and he conducts the service. He preaches a very short homily, just a few minutes long. It's all in German. And then when he finishes, he gives us the amen, the benediction, and he walks right back out into the wings. Never didn't say hello to him, didn't come by. Just that kind of that formalism that is put some people off, you know. I think the American experience, religious experience, is particularly uncomfortable with the formalities of traditional religion. Part of that has to do with being a people who began that way, throwing off the yokes of European culture, religious traditions, and so forth, to some degree. But it seems to me that theologically, it cuts a little more deeply. And that is that to be utterly dismissive of religious communities because they are formal in the way they do worship and other and organize and so forth, is really a kind of, I think, a defense mechanism to some extent against the kind of openness that is required of faith. There's lots to critique in formal religion, as I've just indicated over the years. Lots to be critical of, you know. It's easy. Because there's so much that's objective that you can point to, and you can spell it out, you know. It's harder to critique the subjective side of faith. So it feels a little more empowered, you know. who are you to question my belief? You know, are you questioning my faith? Are you questioning? No, it's not the point here. But if I go to a church and the pastor comes out and goes through the book and never looks up and walks out at the end of the service, I can criticize that. And I've got some substantial kind of objective criteria that I can use, that I can point to. I don't feel connected. Another aspect of this is the existentialist nature of modern life. You know, the philosophical character, existentialism. That subjectivity, feelings, experience define, are the ultimate definition. They trump everything. So if I go to church and I sit there and it's very formal and very liturgical in that sense and I don't feel comfortable, then it's obviously bad. I don't feel warm and fuzzy and connected. And of course, we don't want to be churches that provide a context or a frame of reference in worship where people feel bad. You know, that's kind of foolish. But at the same time, I think we understand theologically that the Holy Spirit of God at work in the Word and sacraments is not hindered by anybody's structure or lack of it. The Holy Spirit is no respecter of us. So that's part of why I would have a problem with this stuff. And if I could talk to this person, I would say things like this, you know. That your focus, it seems to me the focus is a great deal upon your experience and what you don't like about what you're experiencing. Let's shift a little bit. Let's look at what the Holy Spirit is capable of doing and being. Because the Holy Spirit transcends experience in that sense. And that's also historically been the way in which we've tended to deal with pietism. Not good piety. Good piety is good piety. Every Christian's got piety. We talked about that some months ago in this class. You know, every Christian has a piety. They're kind of rituals in our lives that we use to nurture our faith. That's our piety. Some are connected to certain habits and practices. Some are connected to maybe certain kinds of works, maybe even social kind of expression, social justice, social that kind of stuff. For some people, that's their piety. They see themselves as being connected, solid, good Christians when they're out, you know, connected to people who need help. That's a form of piety. Nothing wrong with that. And then there are other Christians who see their piety as, you know, reading scripture regularly, praying all the time, or praying routinely, worshiping a certain way. There are different tools of piety that we can use. The piety that denigrates religion, that is something I think that the church has challenged historically, not because it may not have a point to make, but you simply cannot be dismissive of religious formalism because it tends then to assume, in one sense, that the Holy Spirit is sort of handcuffed by that, which is nonsense. The Word is no respecter, as I said, of any of those things. It's interesting, if you want to have an interesting way to read the Gospel sometimes, go through the Gospels and just read them looking for the piety of Jesus. It's an interesting way to read the Gospels. Look at the way Jesus lived out his personal faith, you could say. He absolutely ripped those poor Pharisees and Sadducees. He loved them very much. No question, that's why he did it. You know, he cared about them very much, like he does everybody. At the same time, he was utterly devoted to the established religious practices. He followed the line, you see. He didn't use them as an excuse to run off into some kind of sect out there by the Dead Sea, you know, and wait for the world to end, which the Essenes were doing, you know, those guys that some people think John the Baptist may have been tied up with. He was a very traditional Jew. And I think there's a lot to be said in Jesus' piety for staying the course in daily life and in your religious tradition as a Christian. And don't be seduced into thinking you've got to run off into some kind of a, you know, exotic, experienced, spirit-filled group, or the Holy Spirit is capable of working through the Word, whatever the structure might be. So there's nothing inherently, how should I say this? Formal liturgical worship is not inherently superior to the pietist house church, you know, that may want to gather and pray and worship and sing and exchange words to the benefit of the neighbor, you know, the strengthening of the brethren, that sort of thing. It's all a question of in what spirit of faith it's approached, you know. Have anybody ever seen or read Babette's Feast? Yeah. You know, I was thinking about dragging that out here one of these Wednesday nights, and when I start my Wednesday night class again, and we can watch that. It's a great movie if you haven't seen it.
What's it called?
Babette's Feast. Yeah.
Is that probably on DVD at the library?
I'm sure it is. I think we have it in our library, actually, the church library. I'll give you a little thumbnail of the story. There's a group, I think they're Denmark. There's a group of Danish Lutheran pietists in this little coastal village in Denmark. And the group was founded and led by this old Lutheran pastor who died. Now his two daughters and a handful of people are the remnant of this group. And they're very kind of pinched and gray, and you know, you get the picture. They're very rigid and extremely self-conscious about their morality and everybody else's. Okay, it goes along with it, see. So, and I won't give you all the details because you want to watch the movie, you see it for yourself. But at one point, what happens is they hire this gal to cook who is from France. She's French. And they're going to be having, because she needs a job and she's come to this part of Denmark and she has no means, and so they hire her to be their cook, little housekeeping and so forth. So she starts working for them. Then, as she's working there, the sisters are going to have a party or a big dinner for, I think it's, if I recall, it's kind of in memory of the honor of their father who died. It was a kind of an anniversary gathering, and it included some people from the town, a very well-known military officer from the area, aristocrat,
mayor.
So it's just gathering people around this dining room table. And then the girl, the French girl, is going to cook for him, okay? Well, the French girl wins a lottery in France that she'd entered sometime before. And so she gets the word, and she has all this money. So she proceeds to spend all this money on this dinner that she's preparing. And I mean, a lot of money. Just over the top. Spares no expense. Brings in this stuff from various places, and they deliver these boxes and crates, and they open them up in the kitchen, and the kitchen helpers there are just like, you know, holy cow, I've never seen like this before. And all this fancy wine. Till the day of the dinner comes, the folks gather, dishes are all set, beautiful table, never seen anything like it, because she took care of that too. And now the courses start to come out of the kitchen in this little Danish seacoast town. Well, this aristocratic military officer is sitting there, and he's been everywhere. And he starts tasting the wine and taking a look at the food, and he's going, looks at the kitchen, like, this is coming, what's this? This is fit for kings. And it just keeps coming and coming and coming and coming. Well, I won't tell you where this cook came from. That's part of the story, but it's interesting. But see, what happened was, at this meal, which is a metaphor for the supper in the kingdom, these very tight-fisted, narrow, pinched in the worst possible sense, pietists, are suddenly drinking wine, loosening up, having a good time, just letting everything kind of go, you know. And it's a beautiful kind of parable, you see, of how God's grace is meant to open up our lives, to free us, to take us out of ourselves, and to open us up to the world and to one another, and hopefulness for the future of what God will bring. That's the bad side of pietism, you see, is that it constricts. It's afraid of something. It's based on is this kind of unhealthy fear of being contaminated. It doesn't recognize that the contamination is already thorough. You can't not be contaminated. That's why you need a savior. You see, you don't need a house cleaner. Yeah. And so healthy piety recognizes that, and so all the tools that it takes up are meant to fan the fire of faith in Christ Jesus, so that his life and his light and his strength and continually gives light and life to our lives. The true light that enlightens every person, you see. And what good piety does, it keeps that light alive and aware of us and in front of us, you see, as we read scripture and praying and serving one another, helping the world, worshiping regularly, receiving the sacrament. All of these things are tools of piety, which don't have to be based in fear, but in trust. When we talked earlier about this morning, you know, I was thinking about it a little bit, and one of the questions that I'd want to ask this guy is, what are you afraid of? When you talk about religion, what is it that you're afraid of? What's putting you off? I think I know the answer to the question before I ask it, because you should be able to know the answer before you ask it, but I think that's the question you should ask. You could ask anybody who has got that kind of defensive piety, you know, what are you afraid of? You know, and there might be some legitimate things to be afraid of, but there might be other ways to deal with them than just stonewalling, painting with a big brush. Yes, Karen. Well, that yes, I think that can have a certain impact, obviously, on people. You know, of course, nowadays, I think I would argue that we don't hear enough about the wrath of God. I think we've domesticated God. We've tamed him. We've calmed him down. And that's a mistake. And that's partially why the idea of God in so many churches today, and I don't mean this with any disrespect, but in so many kind of fad-driven churches, God isn't really taken that seriously. Because it's not a God you need to worry about. Well, the God of the Bible is a God you need to worry about. And it's precisely that concern that leads to the drama of salvation. You see, how does the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, going to deal with this polluted world? That's a very serious matter for God. It's not, well, wink, 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 you know, they're just being little kids, they'll do what they do. So I think to instruct people in God's wrath in such a way that they feel like that they're worthless and it creates this kind of defensiveness is a terrible thing to do. I grew up with some of that, and maybe you did too, and maybe a lot of us did. Thankfully, my dad, who was my preacher, knew better. But I had some Sunday school teachers who didn't. God bless them. You know, they came out of that kind of Lutheran pietism. And they were dear, wonderful ladies, and most of them were, I think they were all ladies, happened to be, but, and at the time I didn't recognize the kind of damage they were really doing. But that does happen. So I think we have to be careful that when we talk about God's wrath, that it not be done in such a way that we simply overwhelm people, so there's no sense of hope. It is important that the wrath of God be properly preached and taught, because it's all over Scripture. Look at the first lesson this morning. God calls Samuel, who is the kind of the acolyte, and he's sleeping by the Ark of the Covenant there in the temple. And finally, Eli realizes, oh, this is God calling him. Next time you hear the voice, listen. So God says, okay, you go tell Eli that I've had it. I've had it. And his posterity is cut off. He's done. No more kids. No more family for him. And for his posterity. His sons have blasphemed me. They have, so I've had enough. And he goes to Eli and he has, you know, kind of like, don't shoot the messenger. This is what God said. And Eli, who was not like his sons, said, as God wills. If that's what he means to do, then he will. That's the God of wrath. And I don't think that that picture, that side of God we have in Scripture is given to us so that we, you know, crawl under the tables and, you know, but that we recognize the seriousness with which he takes sin. And on the opposite side, with the deep, deep love that he has for this place and the creatures that inhabit it. And it's almost like an old theologian friend of mine who was from Lithuania, actually, one of my professors in seminary, said, God's conflicted about this. Let's use that kind of language. I mean, he didn't mean that seriously, but he's trying to make a point. You see that on the one hand, God loves, so loved the world, he gave his only son. But that's the point. He had to give his son. Blood had to be shed. There's a real tension here, you see. Well, those of us who've come to know Christ Jesus in this way understand that that tension resolves in our behalf. God resolves a tension for us, not against us. But it's still there. It's still there. And that's where pietism kind of always goes off the rails, if it tends to, is that it starts to get into, gets the self-righteous virus, and suddenly now the wrath of God becomes not something so much that's leveled against them as it against you. You know, and I'm going to see to it that you know that. And that's it's an unhealthy kind of pietism. Those folks like who are in that kind of stuff can be helped out of it. I think any of us who have been, were young Christians who were awakened, like I know I was, growing up a Lutheran, you know, baptized, confirmed, my dad's a pastor, my grandfather's a pastor, and we go back all the way back to Sweden to the 18th century pastors. I mean, all the way back there, all kinds of Lutherans. But it wasn't until my late teens, early 20s that the Holy Spirit kind of, you know, recalibrated the engine and got it running again here, through the switch. My baptism started working. And when that happened for a while, you know, I was just insufferably pietistic. You know, I was all about your business. Well, after a while, you know, the Spirit calmed me down, and I started to look at myself, and I realized, wait a minute, when Christ Jesus gets next to you, Mark, he wants you to look at yourself too, you know, not just in this. So the more I started looking at myself, the more I was more reluctant I was to start looking at you. Until finally you stop that altogether, you see. And then all you see is Christ. So that's kind of a long answer to a short question, but it has a lot of ramifications, a lot of implications, you know, the question of criticizing religion, sort of with a broad sweep. It's an easy thing to do. It's kind of and I don't mean this in a condescending way, but it's sort of kind of a mark of kind of Christian adolescence in one sense. But, you know, those folks just haven't quite grown up enough yet in their faith to be able to have the shoulders to carry a little more than perhaps they are willing to when it comes to differences and structures that God uses in the churches and so forth.
I just have two kind of administrative questions. I noticed that we use the Nicene Creed in the service today, and we've been using it quite a bit. The first question is, how do you decide whether we're going to use the Apostles, the Athanasian, the Nicene Creed in service? And the second question I wanted to ask is, I noticed when I worshipped at another church at Thanksgiving that we had the same lessons here, there. When was that decided, passed down to churches to use a given set of lessons by all churches?
All right. Well, to answer your second question first, the lectionary structure, which is the organized series of lessons read each Sunday, or actually each day of the year, but then the Sundays are included, obviously. Boy, that goes way back. I mean, Luther used a lectionary system, you know, same liturgical year we're on. And where exactly it started, I'd have to research, because I haven't looked at that for a long time. In Middle Ages, yeah, well, yeah, way back, probably early Middle Ages, I would imagine. Right about the time that the liturgical year was formalized, I suppose they started using more or less regular texts. Lutherans have been using them now for a long time, several hundred years. And they're in a three-year cycle. There's an A cycle, B cycle, and a C cycle. We're in the B cycle now, which is Mark, and then John. It's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, with A, B, and C, and then John is interspersed among all three. That's why today's lesson was from John, and not from the primary gospel for this year. And the reason the church does that, and we follow the same lectionary pretty much that all the Western churches do, as the mainline churches and the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic lectionary looks very much like ours, except they tweak a few verses just to be different. You know, it can't be exactly like us, so they have a few extra verses. It does several things. It keeps, for example, it keeps the whole Bible in front of you. Over a period of 3 years, if you're worshiping in a congregation more or less routinely, you're going to be exposed to essentially the whole scriptures, not every single line, but you're going to get the whole picture. Okay? The way it's set up with Old Testament, Psalm, New Testament, Gospel, is you also are confronted with the Old Testament, the bridge the Psalms provide into the New Testament, and then the Gospel, which focuses on the Lord Jesus. So you get this comprehensive picture regularly of both covenant communities, both Testament communities, ending up with Jesus as the focal point. So that's why the lessons move from old, the Psalm, the new, to Jesus, to Christ. That's the movement of the service in the texts. Another thing it does is that it keeps the pastor, the preacher, whether it's lay or clergy, keeps the preacher honest. There are lots of texts that I come across throughout the year that I don't want to preach on. Well, I shouldn't say lots, but once in a while you just come across one and you go, oh, what am I going to do with this? I don't want to get up and talk about this. Of course you don't, because you're not. It's God's word, not yours. So you just do it, you see. So you preach on texts you normally wouldn't, because we all tend to pick our favorites, you know, if we're left to our own devices. And that's what you find quite frequently happening in some of these non-denominational churches, is that you, and it's nudity. Now, isn't because the pastors are out some kind of willfully to, you know, pound the same anvil all the time. It's just that human nature does that. You gravitate toward the things that are more comfortable, you're more comfortable with, and so you wind up kind of re-preaching the same old themes or texts over and over and over again. Whereas with the lectionary, you know, not only do you have the liturgical year to keep you kind of focused, like Epiphany, but then within Epiphany you have these very specific texts which now kind of help you conform your preaching to the theme of the scriptures without requiring you to kind of make something up, you know, to pick something out of a hat. And the other thing that that lectionary does is that it connects us with other churches in a kind of ecumenical gesture. You know, it's a small thing in one sense, but it's something we can do together. You know, there's a lot of things we don't do or can't do or won't do together, but that's one thing that a lot of churches across denominational lines can do, is share a common lectionary. And, you know, that's okay, you know. So I'm not required to preach the text for the Sunday. I usually do, but sometimes I don't. But if I don't, we always read them anyway, for some of the reasons that I've spelled out here this morning. Your first question had to do with the Nicene Creed. We use the Nicene Creed on Communion Sundays, when we use it at all. Part of that is rooted in a very old, very ancient tradition of the church. It goes back to the Orthodoxy, where the Nicene Creed was the great ecumenical creed. It's the only creed used by the Orthodox Church. They don't use the Apostles' Creed at all, ever. So it's a way of, in one sense, when we commune, it's a way of kind of giving expression to the broader character of the sacrament, of the supper, of God's grace given to us as a Christian community across time and space. It's an ecumenical creed in that sense. The Apostles' Creed is sort of the working person's creed. The weekly, every Sunday, more or less, if you don't use the sacrament, you know, every Sunday. It's the basic confession of faith that the Western Church has used from, you know, going way, 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 way back. And of course, as I said in the bulletin note that you have on Sundays, the creeds are there to really, in the most basic sense, they're there to give us a vehicle for confession, but they're also there to keep the message honest. And the old Lutherans, which is interesting, used to have the creed before the sermon. It was moved to after the sermon. And I remember growing up, as I thought about this a few years ago, and it came to mind that, you know, that's right. We used to have the creed before the sermon quite often. Why is that? Well, it was the old Lutherans put it ahead of the sermon because they were saying this to the preacher. We expect what you get up to say now to have something to do with this. It better conform to this faith. The one we just confessed is the one you need to preach. And that was why it went before the sermon, which is a very good idea. Maybe we could, you know, sometime we could do that just as a matter of practice, but to change practice a little bit. But that's the rationale for it. And then it has an ecumenical character, even though it's not the principal ecumenical creed. It provides a fundamental vehicle for confession of faith. Everything in it is right out of the scriptures. There's nothing. I've had this discussion with biblical Christians, quote unquote, over the years about creeds, you know. And I said, okay, let's look at the creed, Apostles' Creed. Let's start with that. And I want you to find anything in there that's not in the Bible. Anything. And of course, several times when this has happened over the years, when we actually sit down and start looking at it, they finally realize when they come to the end, well, yeah, I guess it is all from the Bible. Just not Bible verses, but it's all from the scriptures. So it has that function too. It keeps us in the story that the scriptures deliver to us, and it provides us with words that we can use to confess our faith when perhaps we're not always so articulate doing so. You know, I mean, it does provide you with a great statement of belief. And if you sat down sometime with it at home and took a little while to start kind of thinking through each of the statements and what does it mean to you, you could find yourself making quite a lot of hay with that. And that's what Luther was trying to help with in the Catechism. I believe in God the Father Almighty, created in heaven and earth. What does this mean? And then he gets about a paragraph long, you see. And he helps the Christian, okay, when you make this confession, here's what you're saying. Here's what this covers. This is what it involves. So it's a tool to help us in our confession of faith and to think about our confession of faith more deeply. To call God our Father, I mean, if you want to take it as a gender statement, then you can go and start fighting over it, which people tend to do today, especially in the seminaries. You know, they never get beyond the fight over gender. But if you take, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and you start thinking about what does that mean for me, and what is that saying? Well, the universe is not impersonal. Nothing happened by accident. That means I didn't happen by accident. Right there, I've got some assurance that maybe things aren't as bad as they seem. So you can peel back the onion skins on the creed, and you can get a lot out of it, like Luther did. Use the catechism. The Athanasian Creed, I never spent much time with it because it's just too long. I mean, I actually used it in a service once many years ago back in Minnesota, and that was the principal topic at the door, and people were going out. By about the sixth or seventh person, I determined I will never use this again. It's way too long. But as a topical matter to study, it's very interesting because it is a strident defense against heresy and heterodoxy. It is a bulwark against heresy. That's what it really is. It lays down the faith, you know, and basically at the end it says, if you don't believe this, you're going to hell. I mean, that's doesn't mince any words. You know, it just sets up the wall and there it is. But as a matter of using it in church regularly, that's what I'd hear about at the door. And I don't want that. For you or for me. So, that's the creeds. A little bit of the creeds, anyway. Ray's got a question here.
There were two things in reference to piety and the viewpoint that others, yeah, mostly non-believers, I have a feeling that when they see that, that kind of intimidates them, and then they become defensive.
Yeah, Ken.
That was my comment there. And yeah, when she brought up the creeds, I was in the Gideons for a number of years, gone to many churches, and there's numerous churches that really we call mainline Christians, I believe, that don't seem to have the creeds, or they don't use them in their churches. And that always makes me a little bit kind of skeptical, or Christian are they really, you know, puts these kind of doubts in my mind. Do you have any comments on the churches that don't have the creeds?
Well, I can't specify one. I have a lot of suspicions about who doesn't use them and why. I think I know, I could probably say, lump some churches together and say they probably don't use the creeds. Most of the non-denominational churches probably wouldn't use them, for example. Because their creed, they're man-made, not biblical. See, that was my point earlier.
Well, you and I agree that they are biblical.
Of course they are, yeah. But remember, there is as long as we're talking about this religion thing, there is a very strong anti-formalism in non-denominationalism. That's the very nature. I mean, think about this. Non-denominationalism is a term that begins with a negative. Against denominationalism. That's really what they're saying. We're not that. And if denominationalism is anything to these folks, it is formalism. You know, liturgies, organs, vestments, creeds, you see, doctrine, theology, that's all formal, that's all part of religion, you see.
That's a kind of pietism, isn't it? And,
the Little House Church of Pietists would consider that, this is what, they would consider that to be their church community, you see. My argument is, I said it earlier, but my argument regarding church structure, in a very basic sense, it's adiaphora. In other words, it's a matter of this or that, and you can go a lot of different directions. But because all church structure, we're speaking of worship here, because all worship structure is theology, spoken or unspoken, symbolism is theology, whether you talk about it or not, then you have to think about, okay, what is our nonverbal theology saying to people about the church? Okay, so if I go into a building, and I'm trying to keep an open mind here, you know, so I go into a building that seats 5,000 people, and it looks like it could be a high school auditorium. Okay? I don't see anything in this room that has anything overtly religious about it. All right? But I know it's a church, or it calls itself a church. Okay? So I'm going to ask myself, all right, since I want to be fair here, what are they trying to say to me? Me, visitor who's just walked in the door, what is the message about church that this building is trying to speak to me? There's kind of a minimalism at work there. There's clearly and this is where the non comes in, there's clearly a disconnect with the tradition, with the big T of Christianity. There's a radical break. Okay. So that automatically I've got some questions. Why would that be? I mean, what is so reprehensible or so distasteful about the historic church that this building wants nothing to do with it, without even hearing anybody speak? I already know that's what they think. But I want to know why. And usually when I've approached people with this discussion, not because I've gone to churches, but because we talk about the matter theologically, it winds up being what Brent has pointed out, you see. That there's a kind of piety at work there that defines itself negatively over against formal religion. And my argument is that's unhealthy. I mean, anytime you define yourself with a non as your first word in your name, you've got to wonder if that's really the best possible way of talking about who you are. You know? Are the traditional Christian communions so reprehensible that you've got to do it that way? Are they so awful you have to throw them all out the window like that? Or to put it back on you, are you so full of yourself you can't see anything else? Those are legitimate questions that can be answered in a variety of ways, but they need to be answered. You see, the people who have thrown out the traditional communion should not be given a free pass. Because they're the latecomers. They're the ones on the fringe, not us. They're the ones that have made this new stuff up within the last century or so. You know, they keep the tap dance going to keep luring the people in the door, you know, the latest dancing poodles and plate spinners or whatever they're going to do next to get people to come in the front door. We're not the ones that have to defend ourselves against that stuff. You know, we're the ones that have the right to say to them, since when does Barnum and Bailey define the church? Because I can look back over almost 2,000 years of church history, and I can understand very full well a lot of what's happened and why, both good and bad. I look back on the history, and I can still see myself. And so could Luther, for that matter. He was a reformer. He wasn't a renegade. He was trying to reconcile the church to the gospel, not deny the church. And what's happened in recent centuries since the Reformation is we've got a lot of church denying going on in the sense of the historical communions. And there's lots of reasons to be struggling with these questions across church lines. Absolutely. I mean, I'm the first one to tell you that. I've fought my church, the ELCA, tooth and nail for over 10 years on a lot of things that I don't like and I think are unbiblical and unchristian in some ways, just downright wrong. But does that mean we just look at the ELCA and say, it's all terrible? No Christianity anywhere. Completely bad. Well, I think that's foolish. Doesn't mean you ought not examine the question of, you know, what the church is and what it believes and how we relate to it and so forth. And that's appropriate. But to be utterly dismissive, you see, is really to fly in the face of, well, Jesus' prayer, for one thing, in John 17. You know, he prayed for the unity of his people. And for us to seek disunity or to foster it or to encourage it for whatever reasons ought to be done with great humility and care if we go that way. So I think a lot of this, Brent, like I said earlier, a lot of this stuff is, and I don't mean to be condescending when I say this, and I mentioned that earlier, is that I think some of this can be ascribed sometimes to just young Christians who, you know, have heard the call and seen the light and felt the fire, but they really don't know very much about the church. You know, they have to be taught. Like Karen said, you know, we have a responsibility to help people understand the things of God in a way that keeps them open to God's freedom and future and to see what it means to belong to Jesus Christ in the broadest possible sense so we don't wind up kind of becoming a little clique or sect or cult, you know. We're the only ones. Nobody else has got it. I understand the problems in that, and they're manifold, but I don't think that that unhealthy pietism is a very helpful vehicle for encouraging Christian freedom and keeping us conscious and aware that we don't have all the answers and the corner on everything. That doesn't translate to easy acceptance of other things, but it means that there's got to be a certain level of openness to at least talking about them, discussing them, you know. I mean, well, after all, what were for the first several centuries of the church's life, this question of what books would be in the scriptures, what the fundamental confession of the church's life would be, and matters of great import like this were all done in great ecumenical councils with Christian leaders from all over the Mediterranean world coming together and sitting down for weeks or months at a time and trying to hammer out some kind of consensus. And congregations need to do that, as well as church bodies, you know. And my final point is, back to the point, this kind of unhealthy separatist kind of piety doesn't foster that kind of ecclesiology, that sort of openness to one another, whether in the congregation or in the church at large. I had a wonderful lady I knew when I was at Waldorf College for a year down in Forest City, Iowa. That was during my monastic year, I call it. And she was a librarian. And when I graduated, or two-year college then, I graduated in the second year. I was there for my second year. She gave me a copy of New Testament to take with me. And I was talking with her the day she gave it to me, and I don't know how we got on this. We were talking about new Christians, and this is sort of what we're kind of getting at in some ways in terms of this piety that tends to break out occasionally. People get awakened to Christ, and they become a little bit overboard, and maybe a lot overboard. What I remember what she said was, new Christians should be locked in a closet for at least a year. That would be the ideal thing, to kind of calm them down a little bit, and then let them out, and then they can start to interact, and, you know. At the same time, she recognized that sometimes that fire and that enthusiasm that breaks out in new Christians can also be very healthy, but, you know, damage can be done too. So we as Lutherans have a long tradition in the Western Church of theology that is a long history of theology and church structure that is very solid, very strong, very well thought out. It's got long lines and patterns that are clear to follow. They're hard won. They didn't come easily. They are wonderful conduits for Christian life and faith and the gospel and for worship. And they also can become, you know, a kind of formal structure that you can take for granted, maybe a little too much. That's possible. That does happen, I suppose. But the antidote is not to get six people together during the coffee hour and say, let's start meeting at my house and be the real church. That's not very helpful, you know. But that tends to happen, and it's just one of the patterns of the Christian life. Okay, well, that's probably enough for today. Thank you very much for being here, and we'll do this again next Sunday. God bless you this week.